Good morning. God bless you, everyone. We're so glad that you came to worship with us today, and we're so glad that you made it here safely over the roads. We had no idea when the day started out just how difficult it was outside, and certainly pray for God's peace for everybody who are out on the roads. And we had folks who tried to make it to us and couldn't make it to us, but we're glad you're here, and we have lots of folks watching by live stream, so we're glad you're here this morning by live stream and with us in spirit. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I want to talk to you for a few minutes about graying gracefully. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, while you find your way there, a couple of announcements for you. We are in a season of fasting and praying together as a congregation. We started on January 10th, and we're going through to January 30th. It's a 21-day window, and we're just starting this new year fasting and praying. Jesus said that fasting is one of the essentials of the Christian life. He said, when you pray, when you give, and when you fast. And we'd like to ask you to prayerfully consider making some expression of fasting with us, maybe this coming week as we're in week number 2 of our fasting together. There are many different expressions of fasting. There are different durations of fasting. I always tell people, whatever you do, if you decide you're going to fast, your flesh will immediately let you know that you're fasting. Pastor Nick wrote a little paper about fasting. It's available out on our Welcome Center, and you can grab a copy of that if you'd like more information. But maybe you'd like to take a few days this week and do a little fasting, skip meals for a couple days or a couple meals a day or whatever different expression you might want to choose. And there are prayer points in your bulletin of some things that we're praying together as a congregation day by day. I'm praying especially for prodigals, and I'm praying that 2015 is going to be the year that the Lord just brings some prodigals home to us, some prodigal husbands, some prodigal wives, some prodigal kids and grandkids and family members, and so you can pray. All that is leading up to Friday evening, January 30th. That is our first fire in the night of the new year. We're going to start at 6 p.m. on Friday the 30th, and we're going to go right through the night till 6 o'clock on Saturday morning. We're going to have different worship teams all throughout the night and different people leading in prayer, and so you can get here whenever you'd like to get here and stay as long as you'd like to stay and spend some time in prayer with us. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and let's talk about graying gracefully this morning. 1 Corinthians 8, going to start reading in verse 1. Paul says, now about food sacrifice to idols. When Paul says now about, he is answering a question that was put to him by the Corinthian church in a letter. In the back half of the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll see now about, and each time you see that, Paul is writing an answer to a question that was put to him. Now about food sacrifice to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat it, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in a pagan temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ himself. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Now, Paul's answer to this question stretches from chapter 8 all the way through chapter 9, all the way through the end of chapter 10. And I'd like you to just turn over one page in your Bible. We're going to skip over chapter 9 for now. Let's go to the end of chapter 10, and let's just read the last few verses that give the conclusion of his answer to this issue. Picking up in verse 23 of chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 23. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is edifying. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jew or Greek or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many so that they might be saved. All right, let's pray. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to just come and speak to us and minister to us this morning. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your presence here with us. Father, I pray that you would just breathe life into us through your word. I pray that you would just speak words of encouragement, of hope, of promise. Father, I just pray that we would encounter you through the ministry of your word. If your heart agrees with that, would you just say amen and amen. Well, I ran into a little dilemma this week that was the first for me. I was filling out some paperwork for a visa to enter the country of Myanmar, and it asked for my hair color, and for the first time, I wasn't sure exactly what I should write. I want to ask for your prayers, and I want to ask for your partnership coming up in just a little over a week. Our friend Pastor Raymond Mui has invited me to join him on a missions trip to Myanmar. You might recognize it as the country called Burma. But Pastor Raymond has asked me to come and to help him teach a two-day pastor's conference for all the pastors in the country. And then he's going to be holding a three-night open-air healing crusade. It is an absolute miracle that he has gotten a permit to hold an open-air meeting in the capital city of Rangoon. Completely the favor of the Lord. It is not legal to do that, but he has a permit from the government to do it, and they're expecting over 25,000 people every night at that open-air meeting. Just after I left Indonesia last summer, Pastor Raymond held an outdoor crusade. This is one evening of those outdoor meetings. At the end of the service, they give an opportunity for people to receive Christ. And if Muslim men have invited Christ into their heart, they ask them to take their prayer cap and to throw it down on the ground and leave it behind as they leave the crusade grounds. And then the staff goes through and they collect all the caps and they count them. And that's how they count the number of decisions for Christ, men only. And it is in the tens of thousands every night, night after night. So we want to ask for your prayers while we're traveling, and we want to ask if you would help Harvest Time to sow a really good seed into that crusade. The crusade budget is $85,000 for the pastor's conference and especially the open-air meeting with the stage, the lighting, the sound system, everything that has to be done, satisfying all the permit requirements. So the church in Myanmar, which is very oppressed and struggling, has raised $35,000 of that, and Pastor Raymond is raising the rest. And I would like to take a good seed from Harvest Time. So next weekend, we're going to give you a chance to share in an offering toward that crusade so that we can have a share in that harvest that's about to come. There's a special place in my heart for Burma. I'll tell you about that next week and why that is. But let's get back to my dilemma, hair color. In the past, I have always been able to say black, but now my kids are pointing out to me all the time how gray I am. So I thought maybe I should write salt and pepper on the application, but then it occurred to me that the Burmese consulate probably would not know what to do with salt and pepper, so I wrote black/gray. And with that, I crossed over the threshold into a new season of life called graying gracefully. I'm not going to fight it. I'm not going to try and hide it like some people do. I'm just going to let the gray be what it is, and I'm going to try and gray gracefully. And maybe that thought can help us grasp the heart of what Paul is trying to tell us in these chapters of 1 Corinthians. Let gray be gray and learn how to gray gracefully. For the last few months, we've been reading this letter to the very messy church in the Greek city of Corinth. And we've discovered this is not an ordinary letter. It is a letter from heaven. It's a letter inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak across time and distance to you and to me. So far, everything that we've read in this letter could have easily been written in 2015 as 55 AD. All of it applies to us. But in chapter 8, we run into an issue that is still an issue for believers in some places in the world, but is not at all an issue for us. It's the problem of meat on sale in the marketplace that has been offered first to a pagan god. The city of Corinth was saturated with pagan temples in which there were daily animal sacrifices. This is a picture of the temple of Apollo in Corinth, which was standing when Paul ministered in that city. And when somebody brought a sacrifice, part of that meat was burned up on the altar. Part of the meat was returned to the offerer to take home and eat with his family, and part of the meat was given to the priests. Only the priests couldn't possibly eat that much meat on their own, so they would set aside what they wanted, and the rest they would sell wholesale to the vendors in the meat market. It was pretty much impossible to buy meat in Corinth that was not from a sacrifice. It was pretty much impossible to be a guest anywhere and not be served meat that was from a sacrifice. Weddings, parties, business dinners, birthday bashes, you name it, and meat from a sacrifice was sure to be on the table. And the venues where these events were held were the fellowship halls of the pagan temples, which were rented out to people for private parties. Now, I have to say, other than the Buddha statues that you and I pass when we go into a Chinese restaurant, this for us is completely a non-issue. Nevertheless, I want to tell you that these are some of the most helpful chapters in the whole New Testament for us because they help us to know what to do with one of the stickiest problems that we face, and that is the problem of gray areas. What do we do when we have a question over an issue that the Bible doesn't address specifically? How do we know in that case what is the right decision, what I can do as a follower of Jesus and what I shouldn't do as a follower of Jesus? How on earth do we make the right decisions when our fellow believers don't ever seem to agree on what is the right decision? And not only do they not agree, I don't know whether you've noticed, they disagree rather disagreeably. So what do we do about the gray areas? Is it okay to let my kids trick or treat? Is it okay to hand out candy at my door? Is it okay to go to a costume party? Is it okay to listen to secular music? Is it okay to listen to some kinds of secular music, but not other kinds? Is it okay to attend concerts? Is it okay to go to clubs? Is it okay to dance? Is it okay to dance some dances and not other dances? Is it okay to smoke or chew? Is it okay to drink alcohol? Is it okay to serve alcohol? Is it okay to get ink? Might be okay for you, but it is not okay if your last name is Harvison and you live in my house. Is it okay to play the lottery or to enter the office football pool? Is it okay to go to the casino? Is it okay to see an R-rated movie or a horror movie or a violent movie or any movie at all? Is it okay to play this video game or that video game? Is it okay to wear this or wear that? Is it okay to post that selfie on social media? If you have a question mark in your mind, I'll tell you what, just don't do it. Is it okay to do yoga or karate or taekwondo? Is it okay to belong to a lodge? And the list of gray areas goes on and on and on. So as we journey through this life following Jesus, there are many, many shades of gray that we have to contend with. And quite honestly, the church has not always done gray very gracefully. The pendulum always seems to swing from one extreme to the other. At one moment, we're treating gray areas like they're absolutes. That's the way it was when I was a kid. At the next moment, we're treating absolutes like they're gray areas. That's the way it is today. But neither of those things ever work. The church always messes up badly when it treats gray areas like absolutes or when it treats absolutes like gray areas. So how do we gray gracefully? How do we navigate those gray areas successfully without making them into absolutes nor violating God's absolutes? Looking at Paul's words, I see four principles for graying gracefully, and I want to share them with you quickly this morning. Four principles for graying gracefully. The first principle is the principle of love. The principle of love. When it comes to navigating gray areas, Paul does not begin where I would expect. Rather than focusing on the impact on my own spiritual health, Paul focuses on the impact of my choices on others. Have you ever struggled to be patient with someone who doesn't know what he's talking about? Especially if he happens to be bloviating about an area which is your field of expertise. Some of the Corinthians were having a very hard time being patient with their brothers who didn't really know what they were talking about. Before coming to faith in Christ, some of them had been Gentile idol worshipers. They had been the ones bringing the sacrifices to the pagan temples. They participated in the dinners in the idol temples and the drunken revelry that followed them. They took home a portion of that meat that had been given back to the offerers. And even though they belonged to Christ now, it was hard for them to shake the memories of their idolatrous past. They believed that the spirits of the pagan gods were absorbed into the meat that was sacrificed in the temple, and they believed that if they ate the meat, they could be possessed by those spirits even though they belonged to Christ. They believed that Christians shouldn't eat the meat, and it offended them if any Christian did eat the meat. The rest of the believers in the body were frustrated with them. Why don't those others know that those pagan gods are nothing? Why don't they know that there's nothing wrong with the meat? Why don't they know it's okay to eat the meat? They should know that. In fact, some of those believers went so far as to suggest that it is important to eat the meat just to prove to everyone that they had the freedom in Christ to do so. Paul said, it's true. We do know that idols are nothing. Although people worship all kinds of gods, they worship the planets, they worship the stars, they worship gods in the shape of animals and creeping and crawling things, Paul said, we know that there is only one God, the Father. We know that all things came from him and exist for him. We know that there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ. We know that there is only one Savior worthy of our glory and our honor and our praise because there's only one Savior who ever gave himself for us. Every other God demands sacrifices from us. There is only one God who ever sacrificed himself for us. We know that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. All the meat belongs to him, no matter what lifeless statue it was laid in front of. We know that eating doesn't bring us any closer to the Lord, nor does it separate us from him. We know all these things, but not every believer does yet. Paul says that some believers have a weaker conscience. You know, what Paul means by that is precisely the opposite of how it sounds to us. By weaker conscience, Paul means that they have an overactive conscience. It's not that they are under conscientious, it's that they're over conscientious. Because of the experiences of their past, some believers have sensitivities to things that for us are no issue at all. Some believers struggle with guilt that doesn't come from the Lord, and they easily believe that they have fallen into sin. Some believers struggle with fear that they're going to fall back into their former way of life. Some believers have a hard time shaking the religious teaching that was ingrained in them from the time that they were children. Some believers are just followers by nature, and they take their cues from other believers that they look up to without pausing to consider whether they might regret something later. In these cases, Paul says what we know has to take a back seat to loving those who don't yet know what we know. You know, one of the beautiful messages in this chapter is that everyone in the body is important. Everyone in the body is deserving of dignity and respect and honor, even the weakest ones among us. Jesus said, even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than those who are born of women. In chapter 8, Paul gives us the first principle for graying gracefully. Be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block for the weak. Your freedom might draw your weak brother into sin so that this brother for whom Christ died may be destroyed by your knowledge. And if you wound your weak brother in this way, you sin against Christ himself. When it comes to navigating our gray areas, what if rather than thinking about ourselves, we thought first about all those who are watching us? What have we thought about all the kids who are looking up to us? You know, do they really need to see that mug of beer that you posted on your Facebook page? Do they really need to see your bathroom mirror selfie? Does any of us need to see that? What have we thought first about the new believers in Christ who are escaping sin-broken lives and are looking to us for guidance? What have we thought first about our brothers and sisters in Christ who have sensitivities in certain areas due to the experiences of their past? In our decisions, what sensitivity should we show to our brothers and sisters who are recovering from alcohol addiction or drug addiction? What sensitivity should we show to those recovering from sex addiction or gambling addiction? What sensitivity should we show to those who came out of participation in the occult, to those who came out of a religious background where there was a tremendous amount of control or guilt or fear or even abuse? Even though we might have the right to a gray area, love demands that we lay down that right whenever necessary for the sake of another. And Paul says, if love for others is not your guiding principle, then you really don't know Jesus like you think you know him. Four principles for graying gracefully. The second one is the principle of edification. The principle of edification. You know, the fact that Paul even wrote this letter, that the Corinthians even wrote this letter, and they posed this question to Paul, tells me something important about their spiritual sensitivity. The Corinthians were eager to do what was right in God's eyes. They were eager to please the Lord. They were eager to do whatever would promote their spiritual growth, and they were eager to avoid whatever would hinder their spiritual growth. And you know, we ought to have that kind of sensitivity too. Jesus said, when you've had an encounter with God, it creates within you a natural hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You want to do what is right. You want to order your steps on the right path. Your experience with Christ ought to leave you like the Corinthians examining your way of life. It ought to leave you thinking about the gray areas of your life. Paul's answer to the problem of gray areas extends all the way to the end of chapter 10. In chapter 10, he gives us another thing to consider when navigating the gray areas, and that's the impact on our own spiritual health. Indulging in some gray areas could put you at risk of crossing over the line and violating one of God's absolutes. One of the most important things about gray areas is to remember that some things are not gray at all. God has given us absolutes in his word. We've been talking about those absolutes as we've been reading chapters 5 and 6 and 7 of this letter. Sex outside of the beautiful covenant of marriage is not a gray area. It is an absolute. It's not acceptable to God. if you've never been married. It's not acceptable to God if you were once married but are no longer married. It's not acceptable to God if you're dating or engaged or you're living together. No matter how much you think you love one another, no matter how committed you feel to one another, if you're that committed, go ahead and get married so that you can come under God's full blessing for your life. Homosexuality is not a gray area. It's an absolute. Pornography is not a gray area. It's an absolute according to Jesus himself. Swearing and coarse joking, jokes that are full of sexual innuendo, suggestive speech, these are not gray areas, they're absolutes. Drunkenness is not a gray area. It's an absolute. You know, that immediately helps us to distinguish between illicit drugs and alcohol. The result of drugs is always intoxication, and that makes drugs an absolute. Alcohol does not have to result in intoxication, which makes it a gray area, albeit one that requires great care. Any habit that has control over you, that has dominion over you, is not a gray area. It's an absolute. Paul said, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Greed is not a gray area. It's an absolute. Harboring hatred in your heart for someone is not a gray area. It's an absolute. Idolatry is not a gray area. It's an absolute. And listen, it's important that we know the absolutes so that in navigating gray areas, we don't set ourselves up to cross over a line we shouldn't cross. In chapter 10, Paul warns us about being overconfident, especially because we participate in religious services or religious rituals like water baptism or communion. Didn't read the verses at the early part of chapter 10, but Paul talks about Israel's experiences in the wilderness. He says they were all baptized in the Red Sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. That was the manna that God supernaturally provided and the water that supernaturally poured out of the rock. And yet, in spite of participating in baptism and communion, yet all the corpses of all but two of them were scattered in the wilderness because they committed idolatry and the sexual immorality that goes along with it. And Paul says that their stories were recorded for our example to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things like they did. Apparently, some of the Corinthians thought that religious rituals like water baptism or communion would safeguard them from any negative consequence of going and attending a dinner in a pagan temple. But Paul says it doesn't work that way. Religious rituals don't take place of real obedience. He says if you think you're standing, you better be careful that you don't fall. Don't be overconfident. You know, sometimes we fall prey to that same overconfidence. We think that because we've been to church, because we served, because we gave in the offering, because we received communion, that we are safe to venture into gray areas. And I want to say that all of those things, giving and serving and communion and attending church, they are all powerful spiritual experiences to be sure, but none of those things safeguard us from crossing over the line. Instead, Paul says, we must consider the principle of edification. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is edifying. That word edify, it appears three times in these chapters, and it means to build, literally to build a house. And it's one of the keys to navigating the gray areas. God has given me a set of absolutes in his word. Does my participation in a certain gray area build me up spiritually and make me stronger to avoid the absolutes? Or does my participation set me up to cross over the line into sin? Drinking might be permissible for me, but does it set me up to cross the line into drunkenness? Going to a club may be permissible for me, but does it set me up to cross the line into sex outside of marriage? The lotto or bingo may be permissible for me, but does it set me up to cross the line into being mastered by something? By the way, I absolutely cannot condone to you playing the lottery. However, if you play and win, I just want to remind you that the tithe belongs to the Lord, okay? Going to see this movie or that movie, it might be permissible for me, but it doesn't. Does it set me up to cross the line into lust or into anger? In his letter to the Philippians, Paul gives us a set of guidelines that can help us to evaluate whether or not our gray areas are edifying. He says there in Philippians 4, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, are pure, are lovely, are admirable, things that are virtuous, things that are praiseworthy, he says, meditate on these things. By the way, Paul says that's the antidote for anxiety. If you're struggling with anxiety, if you're struggling with depression, the problem might be your diet. It might be what you're feeding your mind. It might be what you're feeding your emotions, what you're feeding your will, what you're feeding your spirit. Four principles for graying gracefully. The principle of love, the principle of edification, the third principle is the principle of spiritual engagement. The principle of spiritual engagement. In chapter 10, Paul explains that there is a material difference between eating meat that has been sold in the marketplace or going to a dinner at a pagan temple. Although idols are not gods at all, there are demonic spirits behind every idol. And when people worship those idols, they engage the demons. They come under the influence of those demons. Their behavior is affected. Their thinking is affected by those demons. Their emotions are affected by those demons. They come under oppression of those demons. And Paul says that that is an absolute no-no. Paul compares that with the Lord's Supper. In 2 weeks, Pastor Nick is going to bring you a great word about the Lord's Supper. Be sure it's the first Sunday of February. Be sure that you do not miss it because you're going to hear some great, wonderful, life-giving teaching about the beauty and the meaning of the Lord's Supper. But briefly, Paul says when we gather at the Lord's table for communion, we engage the Lord. When we drink the cup, we engage the cleansing power of his blood. When we eat the bread, we engage the unifying power of his body. One aspect of communion is certainly commemorative, but I want to tell you that communion is more than merely symbolic. Communion is an actual spiritual encounter to those who come to this table with a heart full of faith. The Lord is present in the communion table. When you come to worship at church, you engage the Lord. You engage his presence. You come under his influence. You receive blessings from him. You're engaging him right now. You're under his influence right now. You're receiving blessings from him right now, just sitting right where you are. You're going to have a better week this week because you were here in his presence right now. My mechanic has come to our services a few times. He has extended family members who are part of our family here at Harvest Time, and he's been here a few times for special occasions. And he says to me, he said, Pastor, he said, every time I come to your church, I feel all happy. I feel positive. He said, I'm in a good mood all week. He said, I don't know what it is. It's the singing. He said, the singing, it just stays with you. And I just look at him and I say, well, Anthony, if you feel that way, why don't you come back? But the reason that he feels that way is because he engaged the Lord while he was here. He came under the Lord's influence. His mind, his spirit, his emotions came under the Lord's influence. Even though he's not a full believer in Jesus Christ, he received a blessing just from being here and engaging the presence of the Lord. And you know, you don't have to wait for Sunday to engage the Lord. You can put on some worship anytime, anywhere you are, and engage his presence. You can open his word. You can play the word, download the word, and just play it. You can pray, and you will engage the Lord. In the same way, there are other things that are doorways to engaging demons. For example, did you know that yoga mantras are the names of Hindu gods, which are actually, Paul says, demons. And when you chant those names, you are calling on that God. Listen, we are known, one of the ways that believers are known in the Bible are, we are they who call on the name of the Lord. But when you're chanting those chants, you are calling on the name of a pagan God. You are invoking that God. You are inviting that God to come to you. I didn't know this. Pastor Nick just told me last night, but actually the actual positions that you make with your body in yoga, you know, there's some monkey position or something. The different positions that you make representing different animals are actually, the purpose is to become an incarnation in that moment of that God. You are invoking that demon to come and you are fellowshipping with it. Listen to me, beloved. It might make you mad. If it makes you mad, you might have an issue, but yoga is Hindu worship. Are you really sure that you can separate the physical activity from the spiritual roots? It's the same with martial arts and the words, the chants, the mantras that they use in martial arts. They are all the names of Eastern gods, of Buddhist gods. They're out of Confucianism. It's the same with Eastern meditation. Obviously, anything that has to do with astrology or witchcraft or paganism is a doorway to engaging demons. Drugs are a doorway to engaging demons. And people who have been on drugs can tell you the things, the experiences that they had. The biblical word for witchcraft is pharmakeia, from which we get our English word pharmacy. Just like worship music causes us to engage God, there are other kinds of music that can cause us to engage demons. New Age music, Eastern music, tribal music, certain kinds of rock music. So as you're thinking about the music you like, one question to ask is, what emotions does it stir up inside of me? Does it stir up feelings of happiness and well-being, or does it make you moody? Does it make you feel hopeful, or does it make you feel mournful? Does it make you feel sharp and alert and clear-headed, or does it dull your senses? Does it make you peaceful, or does it make you agitated? Does your music make you angry? The Bible says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Listen, if you're listening to someone's rage, you're going to participate in that rage. It's going to stir up that same emotion inside of you. So that's the third test for gray areas. Is it a doorway to an unwanted spiritual engagement that is absolutely forbidden? Four principles for graying gracefully. You doing all right this morning? Everybody okay? Live stream, you all right out there? Just nod your computer screen back and forth for me. Four principles for graying gracefully: the principle of love, the principle of edification, the principle of spiritual engagement, and finally this, the principle of evangelism. The principle of evangelism. Worship team, you can come and help me. At the very end of these chapters, Paul circles around to the very point that he began with. When it comes to the gray areas in our lives, ultimately our decisions need to be guided by what is most helpful for others rather than by our own interests. Paul says, for the sake of evangelism, go to dinner at your neighbor's house and don't make a fuss about the gray areas. If there's someone at the table that has a sensitivity to a particular issue, then for that person's sake, you just respond graciously as you can with the love of the Lord. Beloved, I want to tell you, as a Jewish man and a former Pharisee, Paul's words here were absolutely radical. A good Jewish boy would never consider going to a Gentile home for dinner without questioning whether or not the food that was being served was kosher. But Paul found the new freedom in Christ. He escaped all of that. He left all of that behind. And he said, use your new freedom in Christ as an opportunity to form friendships with unbelievers and to influence them for Christ. And maybe we could finish up with a personal example that might help you to just put it all together and see how it all works. One major gray area is alcohol. It is not a sin to drink, but it is absolutely a sin to get drunk. And I happen to be a believer who has a weak conscience in that area, an overactive conscience. Probably because of my family situation as a kid, I have a real sensitivity to alcohol. I've seen the destruction that it can bring to people's lives. I've seen the destruction it can bring to families. I saw the destruction it brought to my family. And my Pentecostal background tends towards legalism. And legalism, if you grew up in it, can be something that's very hard to shake. I don't drink. I don't care to drink. The Assemblies of God does not permit me to drink. Our pastors here at Harvest Time don't drink. We don't permit our board of deacons and trustees to drink while they're serving on our board. So if you think maybe you'd like to be a deacon at Harvest Time someday, you might think twice about that. And I have to tell you the truth, the addictive nature of alcohol scares me given my family history. I come from a long, long line of alcoholics. And if I took a drink, I would probably feel pretty guilty about it. If it were up to me, I would go ahead and I would make this gray area an absolute and be done with it. I wish none of you would drink. But you know what? It's not up to me. And making a gray area an absolute is never, ever healthy for the body. It leads towards legalism and everything that comes with it. As a matter of fact, it turns out that Jesus drank, and Paul drank too. And Paul even told Timothy, hey, you ought to get yourself a drink. And the fact that Denise and I don't drink has proven to be a pretty big social barrier when we've been together with unbelievers. Through going to public school, we've met parents, we've been in homes, we've been in different social settings with them, and I don't know what it is. Have you ever found this out to be true? Come on, you know what I'm talking about. If everybody is having a cocktail and you order a club soda, it just freaks everybody right out. They just don't know what to do with that. It makes them so uncomfortable. And even though they understand, given our position, they understand why we might not drink, it has in fact closed some doors for us. You know, if you're having a cocktail party, the first two people you don't think about are the guy and his wife who don't drink. But because some of you do drink in moderation, that social barrier isn't there. And that gives you opportunities to befriend unbelievers and to influence them for Christ. But if a brother or a sister with a weak conscience is at the table, then you should consider them with Christ's love before you imbibe. So what do we do with this gray area? First of all, we must let gray be gray and refuse to make it an absolute, no matter how much we might wish we could. When Denise and I talk to our kids about alcohol, we don't talk about it the same way that they talk to us when we were kids in the church. We tell our kids it is not a sin to drink, but it is absolutely a sin to get drunk. So Daddy and Mommy, just avoid alcohol. And you will too, as long as you live under our roof. By the way, dads and moms, you have every right to make absolute standards for your kids as long as they're under your roof. We tell our kids, when you grow up, when you're paying your own rent, when you're paying your own insurance, when you're buying your own groceries, I tell our kids, you better do well because your mom and dad are poor pastors and somebody needs to make some money in this family so you can take care of us when we're old and tired. But when you go out on your own, you need to make your own decisions based on everything Mommy and Daddy has taught you. But as long as you're under our roof, my rules. My roof, my rules. What do? We need to let gray be gray. And second, we need to try to gray gracefully. Don't insist on your right to drink if it would offend the weak conscience of one of your brothers or sisters and alienate them. And don't make a fuss about gray areas when it would alienate an unbeliever. If someone offers us a drink, we just smile and say, we're teetotalers, and we don't offer any more than that. If you offer us a drink, I can promise you it won't offend us one bit. I can also promise you I will count exactly how many drinks that you have while we're together. But if we can be gracious in this gray area where we are sensitive, then you can be gracious with others in a gray area where you might be sensitive. At the end of the day, Paul says, it is all about loving the people that you're with the love of Christ, and being sensitive to their spiritual state so that you can win them to Christ and you can build them up in their faith. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, Do all of it to the glory of God, and don't cause anyone to stumble, whether he's a Jewish unbeliever, a Greek unbeliever, whether he's a fellow believer, even as I try to accommodate everyone, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Now follow me, Paul says, as I follow Christ. Four principles for navigating our gray areas. The principle of love, the principle of edification, the principle of spiritual engagement, and the principle of evangelism. Would you stand on your feet and would you give Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, a great big praise in this place? We can't hear the clapping on the live stream, so you need to do double good. Let's give Jesus a great big praise.